important letters are not being delivered. Some people have been waiting a long time for a hospital appointment, and word of that appointment has been sent to them. The thing for which they've been waiting and hoping, and yet it hasn't reached them. Because somewhere in one of the sorting offices, the letter bringing them this long-awaited news has not reached them. It lies unopened. And the encouraging news hasn't come to them. Now, last week, as we looked together at Revelation chapter 5, we saw how John was looking at a scroll which remained unopened. And therefore, the truth that was contained in this scroll was not known, nor were the plans and purposes of God contained in this scroll yet put into effect. And John was greatly distressed. He longed for God's purpose to be accomplished in the world, that good and gracious purpose. And then John was relieved, because there was one who could open the scroll, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. And so we saw last week how Jesus has the authority to open the scroll, to put into effect in the world God's purposes, to overrule them, to be the one who puts them into effect. And so, this morning we come to the next chapter. People are in heaven are filled with joy and singing and worship. Worthy is the Lamb, they say, because he has authority to open the scroll. And now in chapter 6, Jesus begins to open the seals, seven of them there are, which had kept the scroll closed. And in this chapter we are told of six of them. And not until we get to chapter 8 do we come to the seventh. The opening of the seals is not to be thought of as chronological. It's not that there's a kind of sequence here, and one is opened, and then two is opened, and then three is opened, as if they were a sequence of events in time. These seals are all representing those things which are happening in the world throughout the whole period of history until the return of Christ. Some of them will be happening in John's day. Some of them will be happening over and over again through all the periods of history. Some will be happening in our day. And some will be happening in the future. So they're not chronological. It's not a sequence. It's things that are happening all the time, as it were, through all the ages of history. And this chapter, you see, is telling us about those things. But most importantly, it's giving us the interpretation of them. It's interpreting for us the purpose that lies behind all of these events, the things that are going on. So let's look at them then. What is happening? Here is the interpretation of what is happening over the sweep of history. What is happening? First of all, the horsemen are riding. Nowadays, we think of horses mostly as being used for pleasure, pony trekking, show jumping, a dressage competition at the Olympic Games. But that's not how horses were used in Bible times. In Bible times, horses were used for war. We've just been singing of that. In ordinary everyday activities like transport, it was mules and camels and donkeys. In the work on the farm, it was oxen, but for war, it was horses. And here we have four horses riding out across the world and across the ages of history. It tells us that this is a serious thing because it's horses, and horses are used for war. The first horse is white, speaking, of course, of purity. That's the color of purity in the Bible. And the rider has a bow and a crown and is riding out to conquer. Towards the end of this book of Revelation, there is another rider on the white horse, another reference to the rider on the white horse. It's in chapter 19, and clearly there it is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we believe that here it is also speaking of Christ. He is active in the world. He is riding out to conquer. He is gaining victories. The gospel is going out in his power, and people are being brought to trust in him. And he is extending his kingdom in the world. And Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds, to break down the strongholds of unbelief and arrogance, and to advance the kingdom of God. As you look at the world then, you must remember that Christ is conquering and building his church. His word is conquering men's hearts, breaking down their unbelief, setting men free from sin and Satan. Christ is active in this world over all the ages. The white horse and the one who conquers. The other three horses and their riders describe what the world is like. And they point to those things which are really never out of the news. They're a description of current events, calamities, hardships, persecutions, economic difficulties. The world is not a bed of roses. There's a red horse riding out. And the red horse, we are told, is one that describes for us the lack of peace and the bloodshed and the warfare and the trouble and the fighting of men with one another. How tragically true. Has there ever been a century free of war and bloodshed? No. And the last century was among the worst there has been. And every news bulletin bears it out. This rider on the red horse takes peace from the earth. And every news bulletin reminds us of the red horse, that men cannot accomplish peace. None of the treaties ever do it. None of the conferences of world leaders ever do it. None of the alliances between nations ever do it. None of the pacts ever do it. Peace is taken from the earth. And then there's a black horse. And the rider on this horse has a pair of scales. But as you look at this horse and its rider, you actually hear something as well. You hear a voice saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not damage the oil and the wine. A denarius was the amount of wage that a man received for a day's work. If he worked all day, he had enough money at the end of the day to buy a loaf of bread. And that's all he could buy. He could probably keep his family going, just about. This is a picture of economic hardship. It isn't famine, but it's hardship. And yet at the same time, do not destroy the oil and the wine, the luxuries of life. And isn't that how the world is and always has been? There are those who can just about keep body and soul together. And there are those who can enjoy the luxuries. And the world is not equally divided. There are the haves and there are the have-nots. It's a feature of every generation. That's how the world is. And then there is a pale horse. And its rider is called Death, and Hades follows. The realm of the dead follows. People die and no longer have any part in this world of time. And death comes, we're told, in many different ways, violently, through economic hardship, by accident, or by illness. But it's a feature of the world. The horsemen are galloping across the pages of history, over every age and throughout the world. Why is the world like this? Is evil out of control? Is that why these things are happening? Has evil gained the upper hand? Is that why there are wars and economic hardship and people suffering and people indulging in luxury? And death coming over every land. Has evil gained the upper hand? No. No is the message. The horsemen come out only, you'll notice, when they are commanded to do so. God is in control of all these events. It's part of his government of this sinful world. There are dark, troublesome things happening. There are painful times. But God controls them. And if you're affected by them, then this vision is saying, be assured, he has not abandoned the world and has not abandoned you. The Lamb is reigning, even while there is disorder on the earth. And even while there is disorder, he is conquering. He is conquering by his word and spirit. And is advancing and building his kingdom. Amen. The horsemen are riding. Secondly, the martyrs are praying. When the fifth seal is opened, we are now shown what is happening in heaven. And John sees a number of people there. He sees, we're told, the souls of people. Now, souls are invisible. But this is a vision. Remember, this is a vision. These are real people. They are Christian men and women who, while on this earth, were cruelly put to death because they were followers of the Lord Jesus. And now in their souls, they are in heaven. You see, the last day has not yet come. And the bodily resurrection which takes place on that day has not yet occurred. When it does, their redeemed bodies will be reunited with their redeemed souls. But until that day, they are now in heaven, in their souls. In other words, they are conscious. They are real people. They are full of joy. They are experiencing peace. They are safe forever. They are in the presence of the Lord, whom they trust and love. Which is why Paul said that to depart and be with Christ is far better. It's why the Shorter Catechism says, the souls of believers are at death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory. John is writing at a time when death by martyrdom was already happening and would happen more and more. How would you reassure the members of the church in such times as those, when they watched some of their brethren being taken out and put to death because of their faithful testimony? How would you reassure the members of the church as they grieved and mourned? Well, John has a vision. And the souls of believers are there in heaven. And they have died in a violent way, in an unjust way, but they are in heaven. And the martyrs, we are told, in heaven are praying. How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? They're praying for judgment to come on those who have wickedly and cruelly taken away their lives. Now, some people will say, does this not sound rather unchristian? Aren't Christians always to be forgiving? How can the martyrs pray like this? Well, remember, these souls in heaven are made perfect in holiness. There is in them no trace of sin. There is no unworthy thought whatever. Therefore, we know that as they pray like this, it is not a vindictive request. So why are they praying? For the execution of judgment on those who have carried out these martyrdoms. What motivates them? It is a longing that God's name will be honored and vindicated, that his justice will be seen, that wickedness will not rampage through this world unhindered and undetected, arrogantly assuming that it's never called to account. They are asking God to vindicate his own name, to let the world see he is righteous and holy. Their concern is for the honor of his name. Are we concerned like that? Do we long to see his glory made known? There is much wickedness in the world, isn't there? And you get grieved by it. But sometimes we become annoyed by it. And we express our annoyance at the vociferous homosexual lobby, or those who push an agenda of abortion, or those who persecute our brethren in different parts of the world this very day. And we get annoyed, but that's not what we're to do. We are not to be annoyed. We are to be concerned for God's glory. And that's why the people of God want to see evil overthrown. The martyrs are praying. And as they pray, they're reassured. They're reassured in different ways. They're reassured by being given a white robe. You're accepted. You have purity and peace. But they're also reassured in the knowledge that God is continuing to work in the world. They were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were killed, were to be killed as they had been, was completed. They're reassured that God is continuing to work and to gather his chosen people, gathering them to himself. Some of them will also have to face martyrdom, but all of them will be saved. The number will be complete. Everyone is known to him. Maybe they're suffering in remote parts of the world and nobody knows anything about them, but the Lord knows. They are precious to him. He has a number whom he will gather in and out of this world. They have a secure home. This vision is assuring us that as you look out at a painful, rebellious world, be sure that God's honor will be vindicated. Be sure that those who are in Christ are eternally safe. Be assured that God is gathering his elect and the number will be complete. The horsemen are riding and the martyrs are praying. And thirdly, this vision explains also that the great day is coming. The opening of the sixth seal, verse 12, brings us to the brink of the day of judgment. This is a description of the events which precede that day. Here is where everything is leading. Current events will not go on indefinitely. There is an end point when history will have run its course. And this is a picture of great catastrophe at the end of the age. All that we read here is cataclysmic. The shaking of the entire universe, the sun turned black, the moon turned blood red, the stars falling to the earth, the sky receding. Unimaginable things. But John sees not only these cataclysmic happenings. He sees the people who have lived without God, who have turned away from Christ, the entire godless world, and it is seized with fear. Royalty is terrified. The kings of the earth and the princes. None of the trappings of royal pomp or position can quieten the mind in the face of these happenings. The commanders of the armed forces are terrified. They have thousands of men to call on, but it makes no difference because the men are as filled with fear as they are. Millionaires and influential politicians are likewise exposed before these fearful happenings, just as are the people living on run-down housing estates or in cardboard cities. Just as the people who live under dictatorships or under democracies, it makes no difference. All of them are filled with fear. People are naturally afraid of falling rocks, aren't they? And if the authorities learn that after all that rain, the rocks have been slightly dislodged along the road, along the cliffs along the side of the road, they will close the road. It's such a dangerous thing to proceed. They can't allow it. Falling rocks would be such a dangerous thing. But here we see people wanting the rocks to fall. Maybe if they're buried below this pile of rocks, they will not have to see the wrath of the Lamb. These are among the most terrible verses in the Bible. And we are told of them so that we can learn and so that we can respond. And so there is a question, you see, which comes following the opening of this sixth seal. The most important question. The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Will anyone stand? Is there an answer to this closing question of the chapter? Yes, there is an answer. There's an answer for all who want to know it and all who are ready to accept it. Who can stand in the day of the Lamb's wrath? Where is the answer? And here's the marvelous thing and the wonderful thing. The answer is in the Lamb. You remember how back in chapter 5 we noticed how John saw that throne and those around it were singing their song of worship to the Lamb. You purchased men for God with your blood. From every tribe and language and people and nation. They sang of his redeeming work. They sang of what he had done to save men. That by his blood he ransoms people for God. Who can stand on this great day? Those who are trusting the Lamb. It is the day of his wrath. But those who are in him can stand because he has taken the wrath himself to deliver us from it. You see how vital it is to be trusting in the Lamb, to be believing on him, resting on him, trusting in him. You see how vital it is. And what a gracious and glorious answer. Who can stand? Can anyone? Yes, those who are trusting in the Lamb. And that's why Paul, when he writes to the church at Thessalonica, ends his first chapter in that way. He says, Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath. May our faith, our trust, our hope be in him alone, resting in him who delivers us from the coming wrath. Let us pray.